Well, good morning. After the first service, Tracy DeLong, wife to Steve DeLong, one of our elders, was like, please bring a towel with you when you preach in the second service. Please. And so she admonished, and here we go. So just in case, there's for emergencies, we got the towel. So anyway, I'm Pastor Alex. And for those of you who are new, I sweat while I preach. And so that's, and for the rest of you, that goes without saying. So, but anyway, we're glad you're here. We are glad that we can participate this morning in singing the truths of God and ultimately sharing and listening and being taught by the Word of God together. And we are in a midst, or it's not even a series, but this is the third leg of kind of a resurrection theme of messages. A couple weeks ago was Easter Sunday, and Pastor Mark knew that he was going to be away the preceding weeks, and so Matt and I got together, and we're like, well, let's kind of keep with that Easter Sunday resurrection theme, and let's preach accordingly. So if you've been with us the last couple weeks, or if you're new this week, you know, or we'll inform you right now that 2 weeks ago was Easter Sunday. Pastor preached from Job, and kind of a summary of his message in my own words, all of our hopes are caught up in the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of that, we too have hope of a future resurrection. He preached from Job, like I mentioned, and ultimately, everything we hope for as a Christian lies in the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have confidence that he is going to come again and finalize and usher in his final kingdom, and we're going to be part of that kingdom. And even today, all of our hopes and longings are caught up in that truth. Pastor Matt preached last week, and his message was not only do we have a future hope in Christ's return and in our own resurrection, but even now, we know that Jesus reigns as King of the whole universe. And we're called to a life of obedience and service today because we know that Christ reigning and being king is not something that's going to happen. It's something that's already happened. When he raised from the dead, when God raised him from the dead, ultimately God knew, or God has established and given all authority to him today. And so we live in that reality. We live knowing that Jesus is our king, and ultimately all authorities come second to Christ. And we as Christians recognize that. That brings me to my message today, and we're going to talk or look at the question, what does life look like in obedience to King Jesus? How do we order our lives? What are the marks of a Christian or a person that has become obedient to King Jesus? In short, the answer is discipleship. And we are people that would call ourselves disciples of Jesus, and we're going to unpack in this hour what that looks like. But before we jump into the text, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of examine that question and that answer of what is discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to be able to open your word. You've spoken truth to us, and you're about the work of drawing people to yourself and opening eyes to see the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you are the risen Lamb of God who's purchased people and extended to them forgiveness of sins. We ask that you would help us in this hour to see the truth of what it means to be a disciple of yours, to recognize that we've been called to a life of obedience and submission to you, and also we've been called into a fellowship of living with other Christians. And we just ask that you would give us your spirit, once again, open our eyes, open our ears, help us to hear from you this morning, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is, or I want to start with, well, what is discipleship? There's a lot of conversation, or you can get involved with a lot of conversation. Well, what does discipleship look like? Is discipleship a decision I make to follow Jesus or to place my faith in Jesus? Is it a lifestyle I live? What exactly is discipleship? And I was poking around, and I found an interesting article where it talks about discipleship, and the writer says that it can mean discipleship. It can mean the whole process of conversion, which is conversion, baptism, and teaching the ways of Jesus as it is used in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when Jesus commands his disciples, go therefore and make disciples. And here's what he means. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The writer says that that is a very long process. That is a lifetime of process. So you get them converted, you baptize them, and then you spend a lifetime teaching them to obey all that Jesus has said. That is what the verb disciple in the New Testament, if it was used, would include. Disciple is a word that's not actually used in the New Testament, but it's a word we attach to nonetheless as Christians. He goes on to say, the word disciple in the New Testament does not mean a second stage Christian. You don't become a Christian and then later become a disciple. There are some ministries that are built around this distinction that's just unbiblical. As if there were converts, then you get them into the training school, and little by little, they kind of graduate to stage two, where they get to learn about what it means to be a Christian, and then you kind of get your diploma, and you graduate and become disciple makers. It's not right to parse that out. Ultimately, this is something that's going on continuously throughout our lives. Ultimately, when we're called to be a disciple, we would say that we pursue Christ, or we pursued Christ, and now we're learning about him, and we're never going to stop learning about him. And ultimately, we've been given a message to share with people who don't believe that message, and we continually share that throughout our lives. That message might get honed, or we might get more comfortable with that message, but it's something that's just with us from the day we're converted. And so that's kind of the definition we're going to work with in this hour, just about what is discipleship. We get a picture in the Gospels, a similar picture in Matthew 16 and Luke 9, where Christ is calling someone to discipleship. He's calling a man to discipleship. And I want to read from Matthew, and then it's basically the same passage with one caveat, and we'll share that from Luke. But Matthew 16, 24 says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you reference Luke 9, virtually the same passage, but in verse 26 he makes the note, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's a tough passage because ultimately, like Pastor Matt referenced last week and kind of indicated that we'd be talking about it this week, the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple is one of self-sacrifice. It's one of denying myself in pursuit of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, theologian, who was killed by the Nazis in World War II, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. That's what we read here in the passage. The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied him, when he said, I know not this man. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before. So when I come and I'm called to be a disciple of Jesus, ultimately what I'm being called to is a life of as Tim Keller puts it, a life of self-forgetfulness. I'm looking to know myself no longer and to know only Christ. Because in Christ, Bonhoeffer would explain in other writings, in Christ, that's the only place where I find my true identity. It's not to be found in me, it's to be found in Christ. And so I look to him, and that's kind of what we see in this passage. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But when we look contextually at these passages, and we put ourselves in the time and place, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. Ultimately, why would we do this? This man comes along, and he's called disciples to follow him, and they say, he comes to me and says, yeah, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, and let's get on the road to discipleship. You follow me. Do as I do. Say as I say. Behave like I behave. Well, why would I do that? Ultimately, what we have is we have Jesus as a man compelling these people. What we have later, Peter makes a testimony that says, you're the Son of God. This has been revealed to you, Christ says, by the Father. It's only been made possible by the Father. But if I'm an average Joe, if you will, that's just kind of following Jesus along, this doesn't make sense to me. However, when we read the story to its conclusion, the command, the demand here, gets validated because Jesus rises from the dead. He dies, he's resurrected, and he gives us a command at Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, and ultimately we can look back at this passage and the passage in Matthew and in Luke, and we're like, wow, okay, that demand has weight because it's a risen Savior who's telling us now to forget ourselves and to pursue the life of discipleship, which is taking up our cross and following him. I want to fast forward to Matthew 28. The Great Commission, which we referenced in the first reference here this hour, Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So for me, what I see in this passage is Jesus declares that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ultimately, I've been made king of the universe. God has ceded authority to me. I speak with authority. Therefore, I command you, go and make disciples. Therefore, as I've said, this is what discipleship means. I have authority to tell you, come and follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, be totally devoted to me. And I think this validates the commands that we see in earlier in the text. And ultimately, this is why we obey him, because authority has been given to Christ. Which brings us to Acts 2:36, where Matt finished his message, or finished his the scripture reference last week. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In this verse, we see the culmination of what was one of the first examples of the Great Commission. The disciples have been commanded to go and preach the gospel and to make disciples, baptizing them. And this message that he has preached is, I think, an example of that. Quite simply, this means Peter's sermon is an act of obedience to Christ when he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. I think it's interesting, too, when we look at the context of this message, who is he preaching to? When we see in the sermon, he says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to the crowd, crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And once again in verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I listened to a number of pastors and preachers in reference to this passage, and it was interesting, one of them made the observation that he's preaching to the crowd that very likely had a hand, or at least supported the idea of crucifying Christ. That's an interesting observation on for me, because what I'm thinking about this is like, okay, we're going to get into verse 37, and it's going to the message will have culminated, and the people will ask, brothers, what shall we do in response? And the answer we're going to see is not, well, you've disqualified yourself because you crucified Christ. You had a hand in the crucifixion of this Lord and King, this Messiah, so you're discredited. You don't qualify. He also doesn't go on to say, well, oh, by the way, you guys who have blood on your hands because you put Jesus to death, you crucified him on the cross, because of that, you guys, there's a different set of rules you guys have to play by. We have some hoops you got to jump through to kind of earn trust back. But what we're going to see is when we get into verse 37, ultimately this is the same message that's preached even to us today as far as what must we do when we hear the message that Jesus has been made both Lord and King, or Lord and Messiah. I think what we're seeing here, and Bonhoeffer alludes to this or talks of this, what we're witnessing here is a confrontation. It's a confrontation anytime anyone encounters the gospel, when it is preached, read, or discussed, there's a confrontation taking place. It's not a confrontation between a man who had some good things to say, or a prophet, or even an apostle on behalf of somebody who's passed away, of a dead guy. Rather, it's a confrontation between a man who's us and a resurrected Jesus who's been made both Lord and Christ. And as C.S. Lewis indicates in Mere Christianity, you know, we all have a point in our life where we got to do something with Jesus. He's either Lord, he's King, he's true about who he said he was and what he did. He either lied about all that or he's a crazy guy. And so we're being confronted here with the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's purchased or made possible the forgiveness of sins, but we must do something. We'll look at that here in a second in order to have that transferred to us. And we're going to see that in verse 37 here. So Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First thing we notice here in the text is that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's a couple other things I want to highlight before we look at some Old Testament passages here. The reference is the receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then also this message is not just for you only, but for everyone who hears, you, your children, and for all those who are far off. I want to highlight those phrases as we look to the Old Testament, because this for me seems to be a fulfillment of what was promised by God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, which we'll look at first, is a passage that I believe talks about what we're seeing poured out here. We'll start in verse 1. I'm thinking of, once again, in this passage, what we see Moses has gone through and kind of written about, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, things will go well for you. If you don't do what I command, if you disobey me, things are going to go very badly for you. And then he kind of goes on to say, by the way, he predicts you're not going to obey, you're going to disobey, and things are going to go very bad. And we read about that in the Old Testament. But he gets to chapter 30, and it says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, he's driven them far off, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you, you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And verse 6 here, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. And if you go earlier in Deuteronomy, it's referenced, and even in Exodus, the chief commandment for man, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what we're seeing here is that the Israelites have struggled to keep that commandment, but ultimately the promise here that God will circumcise your heart and make it possible so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul so that you might live. Flip ahead to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 11 kind of echoes this message. And we'll start in verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes so that you are careful to obey my rules. And so we see some of this language that we see repopping up in Acts chapter 2. This idea that God has promised his people that I'm going to cut you to the heart. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit, which ultimately is going to cause you to have affection for me, devotion to me, you're totally consumed by me, and then also you're to walk in obedience and to walk in the statutes that I've commanded you. I think what we see here is the supernatural act of God where he performs a heart transplant in those that he has called, and quite frankly, that's the first mark of a disciple. The first mark of a disciple is a person that has had a heart transplant done on the part of God so that he can be devoted to him and love him and obey him. If you are sitting here today and you have affection for God, ultimately that is evidence that something changed inside of you, that God has performed a heart transplant and he's called you to be his disciple. And that's good news. We go on in the passage and we see, brothers, what shall we do? And this is where, if we look at various religions, brothers, what shall we do can get very complicated. Are there rules here that they have to obey? Are they reissuing, if you will, the law and saying, by the way, here's the law, go and obey it? Are we giving you the five big things that, you know, Islam would say, here's the five, you know, pillars, go and, you know, do as you will, try. The message is consistent throughout the New Testament. The only response that is appropriate when coming to God is that of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You see that here in this passage. And also I want to reference just a couple other passages in Acts where this message is delivered. You can go to a number of passages in the New Testament where this message is consistent. First, Acts 5, 31 to 32. God exalted him, Jesus, at his right hand as both leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Flip ahead a couple pages, you go to Acts chapter 10. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And we saw that, and I think we see that fulfillment even coming out of the passages in Ezekiel. And we go to Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So once again, we have this connection, Old Testament to New Testament, forgiveness of sins, new life, obedience, all of this is tied up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and us putting our faith and trust in him. The result of repentance is twofold, which is the forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is interesting because ultimately I think we can try on there's two sides here where man can pretend to be a Christian. You can't have one without the other. Ultimately, the gift of the Spirit is given to us, the circumcision of the heart takes place, and ultimately my sins are forgiven, but also my attitude is different. I see the world differently. I see my possessions differently. I see obeying Christ differently. If I merely tried to obey Christ and I didn't have the heart transplant, then I'm just a legalist. I'm just trying to do right things and good things and trying to earn favor with God, but ultimately nothing's happened on the inside, so it's worthless. If, on the other hand, I claim, oh yeah, I've been made new, and nothing in my life reflects that, then I'm a fraud. Because this tells us, the Bible tells us, that forgiveness of sins, the new heart that's put inside us, it changes us. Not only on the inside, but also it changes my affections and it changes my obedience to Christ. I desire now to obey him. I may not do that perfectly. We still sin, but nonetheless, I desire now to obey him. And if for some reason that's not evident in my life, then that's just, I'm just lying about the message of the gospel. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse or on these verses, says that we have in these few words almost the whole sum of Christianity. Namely, how a man renouncing himself and taking farewell of the world may addict himself wholly to God. Secondly, we see how that man may be delivered by free forgiveness of sins and so adopted into the number of the children of God. And this is where I appreciate the connection between the language that Calvin uses and the language that Bonhoeffer uses. Ultimately, the call to be a Christian, the call to Christianity, is a call of me renouncing myself. The world no longer has a hold on me. What the world desires and what the world pursues, I no longer pursue that, but now I have an addiction to God. If you're sitting here today and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you don't have that addiction to God, you don't have a devotion for God, then I would beg, it would be very difficult, I think, to make the case that, yeah, in fact, I am a Christian. Because ultimately, there's an addiction that takes place. There's this consummation that I have. I'm consumed by devotion to God. And once again, we may be works in progress, which we all are, but nonetheless, that addiction has at least planted itself inside of us when we become a Christian. A quick note here on the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does the gift of the Holy Spirit demonstrate itself in our lives? The Holy Spirit can be a touchy subject, especially in evangelicalism in our culture. We sometimes talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we debate about speaking in tongues and miraculous signs and wonders. We talk about those things. And so you may wonder, if I have the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is living and active, why do we not witness more often miraculous signs and wonders? That may be a question that we have. And I'm not here to debate one side of the argument versus the other when it comes to gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what I do want to say is I want to go back, and Calvin, I think, is helpful in his commentary. For although we do not receive, or we do not sometimes clearly receive, gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we can speak in tongues, or that we may be prophets, or that we may cure the sick, or that we may work miracles, yet the Spirit is given to us for a better use, that we may believe with the heart unto righteousness, that our tongues may be framed unto a true confession, that we may pass from death to life, that we which are poor and empty may be made rich, that we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly. And we must remember here, I think, that what appears sometimes to be simple, those things like making a proper confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that when Satan comes and tempts me and the world tempts me to pursue sin and I refrain and I push back and say, no, not me. I flee from sin and pursue righteousness and have affection for the things of God. Those things are actually extraordinary acts of the Holy Spirit that just not everybody can do. And so let's recognize that when we do those things, when we forsake the world and we forsake sin and we pursue Christ, that's not something I'm doing in my own strength, but ultimately that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is living and active in my life. And that's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and we should praise God for that. Because there are many people that stumble and fall into sin and live lives of debauchery, and ultimately the only thing that separates us from them is the grace of God and ultimately the Holy Spirit that works inside of us. There's a transition in the text. So the first mark of the disciple is the person who lives a life of repentance. We've renounced ourselves, we've renounced who we were, and now we pursue Christ. And we put our faith and trust in him that ultimately salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, everything lies in him. And then we go to Acts 2:42. And one of the preachers I was listening to this week, he explained, he's like, we talk often in the church, like, well, what does the church look like? What does it mean to be a believer? How do I need to order my life? What does my life look like? And then he kind of, you know, sarcastically said, well, if there was just a place we could go where we could just observe what the Christians looked like in the earliest days. And he's like, well, here we go, Acts 2:42. The call has gone out, the message of the gospel has gone out. Brothers, what shall we do? There's been a response on behalf of the people that were there. And now we get a glimpse in Acts 2:42 of what their lives looked like and what they devoted themselves to on a daily basis as Christians. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And before we jump into what I think are the four main devotions that these people had, I want to highlight some of just the words that we see here. The fact that they were together. The references to the group are always corporate. They did this. They committed to this. They broke bread. They did this together. And they did it often. We see the reference day by day they did these things. Day by day they went to the temple. Day by day the Lord was adding to their number. There was a frequency to what was happening here in this passage. It becomes evident that Christians are not merely people who live in devotion to Christ personally, but there's a corporate component to their lives as Christians. It's not merely enough that I have made a declaration for Christ and call myself a disciple, then live my life alone, apart from human contact. That sounds extreme, but I think some of us are okay with that thought. The idea that my faith is my own, my faith, no one tells me what to do, I don't need people speaking into my life, I can come to church and I can go home and not have any contact with other Christians until next week when I come back to church and don't talk to anybody and sit and take in the message and I'm good. And I don't think that's what we see here. Ultimately, there's a corporate component to this faith that they've attached themselves to. It seems that the first Christians ordered their lives into a faith community where they devoted themselves to God and each other. A number of commentaries would make the claim that what we are seeing here is the beginning, the formation of the church and the building up of the church. And the 3,000 that were added, these are the first additions, if you will, to the church. Bonhoeffer says that the incarnate Son of God needs not only ears and hearts. He doesn't just want people to hear and believe and that's it, although that's important, but living men who will follow him. That is why he called his disciples into a literal bodily following and thus made his fellowship with a visible reality. And the visible reality, Bonhoeffer notes, is the church. Having been called, they could no longer remain in obscurity. For they were, as Jesus talks about in Matthew, they were the light that must shine. They are the city on a hill. And so if I've been called by God, I've been called into this community, into this church, that now serves as the light shining on a hill, the embassy, if you will, in a world that is in desperate need of light because it is dark. There appears to be at least four areas of devotion for the Christian in this passage. There's devotion, and as they come up on the screen here, devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to the breaking of bread, and there's devotion to the prayers. And there's other things that we can attach to here, but these, I think, are the four main devotions that we see. And we'll take them in order. First, devotion to the apostles' teaching. They were people that regularly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was important for them not to just merely confess and believe, but ultimately, as Jesus talks about in the Great Commission, to go and teach them all that I've commanded them. And that's an ongoing work. And so they regularly gathered and heard from the apostles. We don't have the same luxury where we don't have Peter coming in as a guest speaker to teach us, but we do have the luxury of sitting under the preaching of the word and connection with the preaching of the word. We need to be people of the word. If we're devoted to Christ and living as a disciple, it is wholly inconsistent to neglect his word. If I'm a disciple of Christ and I have forsaken myself and I'm following him and I'm in discipleship to him and I don't want to hear from him, I'm not a very good disciple. Amos 8, 11, and 12, I appreciated that reference, and I'm not going to go there specifically, but what Amos talks about in the Old Testament is a time that is coming when there will be a great famine, not of water or not of food, but ultimately a famine for the word of God. People will go to and fro, Amos talks about, seeking out the word of God and won't be able to find it. And it's a horrible picture. It's not a good thing. Praise God that we're not in that time. Praise God that we have access to the word of God on a regular basis. Praise God that we can gather on a regular basis and hear the word of God preached to us and taught to us. The binding of my old Bible wore out, and here I am today with a brand new copy, ordered on Amazon, $10, and it's here. And here I am looking at it and preaching from it. That's a good thing. We have access, that's unprecedented access to the Word of God, and let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that unprecedented access just means I'm being taught by it. Devote ourselves to this Word. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes talks about we hunger and thirst for righteousness. There should be a hungering, a thirstiness for this word that ultimately only the word can satisfy that longing. That's why we gather regularly. That's why we spend personal time in the word. That's why we have Bible studies with fellow Christians. And I would add to that, that's why we admonish one another to continue studying and to continue teaching and learning. Because all of that demonstrates that we're people committed to the regular teaching of the word. Devotion to the fellowship. All the believers were together. They had all things in common. They were giving generously of what they possessed in order to provide for those in need. These are the marks of how they treated their stuff in relationship to other people. There seems to be a change in attitude towards what I own. When in the community of faith, it appears that the people of God are people that have new priorities when it comes to the things that they possess. And also, it's a new reality in how I view you and me and all of us who are part of this community. Possessions are no longer things that need to be accumulated or hoarded for personal gain. I no longer find my identity in how much I have. It doesn't make me who I am. Rather, possessions are seen as things which give me an opportunity to be generous to my brothers. And you are exactly that. We view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as part of this community. And so we meet the needs of each other as they're presented. And so may we continue to give generously, and we do in this church, but may we continue to look for ways that ultimately my stuff, my money, that's not what makes me. We're not talking about irresponsibility here, but ultimately we're just talking about being generous people. Where we look to one another, and when we hear of a need that's happening in the body, it's not an opportunity to say, oh, well, too bad. Maybe things will get better for them. But it's an opportunity to look and say, like, well, how can I meet that need? How can I serve one another? How can I give of myself? How can we give of ourselves in order to see that nobody, I mean, there was nobody did without. So devotion to the word, devotion to fellowship. Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap, two pastors at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C., wrote a book called The Compelling Community. And in that book, they say that our affection for each other is derivative. We don't just love each other just because we want to love each other. I mean, there's a lot of unlovable people here in and of ourselves. But it derives from our worship of God, a God who saved us from a million different communities. And if we got down and we started to pour into each other's lives and we heard our stories and we heard where we came from, there'd be just a lot of bad stuff we'd probably talk about. But we've been saved from a million different communities of this world to become his family. Our identity no longer stems from our families of origin, our professions, or our interests, although we still have those, and our ambitions, but the fact that we are in Christ, that we are Christians. Ultimately now, my first and foremost, the thing that defines me is that I am in Christ. I am a new creation because Jesus has risen from the dead. I am a Christian. And so what binds me to you is not that, man, you and I, we both, you know, we fall into the same tax bracket and we're neighbors in the same little township and our kids play in the softball league or the little baseball league together and we go to the same church. No, ultimately what binds me to you and whoever is present is that we affirm Jesus and we believe in him and we are Christians. That is what binds me to you and you to me and us to each other. Devotion to the breaking of bread. Whether we're meeting in the church or in our home, and you see that here, they're breaking bread in their homes, they're gathering regularly at the temple. Whether we're taking the Lord's Supper or we're sharing a meal around our table, each instance is an opportunity to commune together as believers because ultimately we're bound together in our obedience to Jesus Christ. We share the table of the Lord's Supper, and we affirm to one another, we continue to believe that Jesus has died and rose again, and he has sacrificed his body and spilt his blood for us so that we may have forgiveness of sins. And we go from here, and we share meals together, whether that's at the restaurant or at our home, and we do that together because we are bound together as a family. We are Christians. We should not lead lives of seclusion. It is a sad thing for a person who lives their life in total seclusion Monday through Saturday and does not associate with the people of God. And if this is all we are getting, then that is not enough. We devote our lives to each other. We don't desire to live in seclusion because ultimately the temptation in the world happens Monday through Saturday, and that's when we need each other. And we also need to gather here regularly on Sundays. And we do that. Finally, we devote ourselves to the prayers. As Christians, we're called to be people of prayer. And we're admonished in Scripture to pray without ceasing. We've been going through the Lord's Prayer on Sunday nights here in the foyer class. And one of the things that stood out to me, you know, we pray because we have great dependence on God. With humans, there's great frailty, spiritually and otherwise. And ultimately, we need to reflect often on the fact that I'm a human, and God is God, and yeah, I live life in a very fragile state. As the church, we have much to pray for. And these are just an incomplete list, but we pray for physical needs. We pray for spiritual needs. We pray, hopefully, for other local churches, because hopefully we desire not only for the gospel to be proclaimed here, but we desire for the gospel to be proclaimed on the corner down the street. We pray for specific issues that plague our society, that somehow leave us dumbfounded or confused, or why is the world behaving this way? It's so out of step with what God would have for us. We pray for our governing authorities because oftentimes those governing authorities don't walk in lockstep with Jesus. And so we pray for them. We ask for God's will to be done. We pray for specific missionaries. We pray that the gospel's advanced both here and also in Papua New Guinea, where we have missionaries serving. and we read about it in magazines or issue, you know, publications, or we see news reports on it, but we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Because we know that even as we are bound one to another here, for someone who claims Christ in another part of the world and is facing persecution for that, we are bound to them as well. And we hope that they would do likewise for us if we found ourselves in similar straits. Two takeaways from this message. For the person who's here today and says, I'm not a Christian, I haven't had the confrontation with Jesus Christ. I do not live my life as a disciple of Christ. This message in Acts chapter 2, 37, 36, and 37, this is a confrontation. In this text, we come face to face with the realization that we're all sinners in active rebellion against God. If God is offering forgiveness of sins, and I don't believe that I'm a sinner, then I don't need forgiveness of sins. But ultimately, what God or Christ is promising is forgiveness of sins. And so we are struck with the reality that we are all sinners, that we're rebels against God. However, we're also confronted with Jesus Christ, who we learn has lived the life we could not live, paid the punishment that we deserve, died in our place, and then rose again, and now sits enthroned as king at the right hand of God, and even now calls us as sinners to repent and believe, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and be transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of light. And hopefully most of us have been confronted with that question. But the reality is that there are some who have not. And today that confrontation has happened. That confrontation that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am alive. I am king of the universe. And I'm asking you to forsake yourself, to live the life of self-sacrifice, and to take up your cross and to follow me into a community of believers. Second, for the person who's here today and says that I am a Christian, I would call myself a disciple. In Philippians, Paul admonishes us, and I think this is another opportunity, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is something we must do often because it's easy to become complacent, especially in our culture. We can take things for granted like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus when I was a really little kid, and I haven't really observed how I've been living my life since. But this is another opportunity to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we assess our life in Christ. What are the desires and affections that dominate my everyday life? Do I desire to be taught by the Word of God? Do I seek out opportunities to be generous and to meet the needs present in the body of Christ? Do I regularly enjoy fellowship and communion with people in the church? And do I desire to pray and pray often for the many needs that we have as people? And none of us are going to look to those and be like, oh yeah, I do all that perfectly. Great. No, none of us do that perfectly, but is the desire there? Or is the evidence there? Is the fruit there that these are things that now dominate my life? And I would challenge us each to reflect in the days ahead and even in the hours ahead as we talk to one another, as we go from here and engage with people throughout the course of the week, or as I'm doing my Bible study this week, may we reflect on these questions. Because this, the temptation, and I've heard this done, the temptation is to look to chapter 2, 42 to 47 and be like, well, that was really great because those people, well, their cultural context was totally different than ours. They all lived in close proximity to one another, and they all, you know, the temple was all they had, and they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have, that's the temptation is to do that. But I don't think what we see is the details, I think what we see is the principles, is that we have people that are devoted to the Word of God, that they're devoted to the fellowship of believers, that they're devoted to the breaking of bread regularly, and they're devoted to the prayers. And those are all things we do on a regular basis. So I would encourage us that as we edify one another and admonish one another, let's edify each other to this end. That we would continue to build each other up. That we would continue to hold each other accountable. That we would point people to the Word. And I don't think that would return void for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, once again to close, if our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we've watered down the gospel into just emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands and which fails to distinguish between the natural and the Christian existence, if somehow me coming to church and me calling myself a Christian is just something to make me feel better, or if it's just something to help me kind of recharge my batteries once a week that I can go out and live life as a rogue, whatever you want to call yourself, I think we're missing it. We're falling short. And ultimately, if my life, if the life that Christ has called me to is no different than that of the natural man, the man that's out there who's not a Christian, we're also falling short. If we do those things, Bonhoeffer goes on, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary, everyday calamity, as just another one of the trials and tribulations in life. Because ultimately, the cross is a horrible story, a horrible message, unless attached to that message is the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life for the repentant and the person that puts their faith in Jesus. Rather, Bonhoeffer closes, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death and also the promise of the new life that's coming to us in the resurrection because he has risen to new life and reigns as king. Let's pray. Father, we're confronted in this passage with great truth. We're confronted with the message that ultimately you have provided for salvation. You sent your Son, the perfect Lamb of God, as we sang earlier, to make himself a substitution for us, to pay the penalty for us, to shed his blood for us, so that through faith we might repent and believe on Jesus Christ. May you confront each one of us again with that reality today. For those of us who aren't Christians, may you introduce yourself for the first time as God who has come down and has given of himself so that we might believe. And may you ask, demand, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And if we're sitting here as Christians today, help us to reflect on what that means to be a Christian. Help us to devote ourselves to the Word. Help us to be people who are consumed and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we desire to be built up in the faith, not only by ourselves, but also with others. Help us to look around in this room and see people who have been saved and bought back, and help us to see a Christian. And then give us boldness as we go out and are in our places of employment or we're at school or wherever we might find ourselves. Help us to be lights that shine on a hill. Help us to be, help the gospel to shine through us. And as we also sang, may your joy, may the joy that you've given us in the Holy Spirit, may that just pour out of us with the people that we encounter. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple announcements before we wrap up today. Next week, we'll be in Titus. At the business meeting this last week, we announced that there's going to be a three-part series in Titus. Pastor Mark made reference, for those of us who are here, that you can read Titus in, I don't know how fast Mark reads, but 4.5 minutes. And so, under 10 minutes, you can read Titus. It would be good to read Titus over these next few weeks. Let's devote ourselves to that. And next week, Pastor Joseph Berkebine, will be here from Frankenmuth Bible Church, and he'll be delivering the first message on Titus chapter 1. And so hopefully, I trust that we'll be edified through the preaching of Titus in these weeks ahead. Other than that, I don't have a bulletin with me, so please read the bulletins. Come back tonight. Tonight is the last night for all the fall or all the children's ministries, classes, all of that. So if you're participating in those, please come back tonight at 5 o'clock, and we will gather then. But as you go, edify one another, build each other up, talk about the Word of God, and if we don't see you beforehand, hopefully we see you next week. You are dismissed.